I want to turn with you this morning to that second scripture reading, John chapter 21, and begin to read from verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? What we're witnessing in this short passage is open heart surgery, a change of Peter's direction, a touching of his heart, a touching of his conscience, and it's painful. It's painful to watch, and it must have been very painful for Peter to experience. There was no anaesthetist. It was over in a matter of a few seconds, but no doubt what took place was a lifelong change in Peter thereafter. We see here, as it's described in verse 14, the third time that the Lord Jesus appeared to his gathered disciples. Of course, he appeared five times on the first day alone, so it wasn't the third time he'd appeared to any of his disciples, but on this occasion there were seven present, on the first at least ten, perhaps others, and on the second occasion certainly more than 11 disciples present. We also know that the Lord Jesus met with Peter privately on that first day. This is clear from what Cleopas says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 34, where he says, the Lord has indeed appeared to Simon. And Paul also refers to this when he says, he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then he was seen of the 12. Now we have no idea what the Lord said to Peter on that first appearance, but it must have been important. You see, Peter was a wounded man. Satan, it was said by the Lord, had desired to sift him like wheat. And Peter had been through one of the most terrible and confusing and dark experiences of his life. A heart-wrenching experience. He was so sure of his master. He was so sure he knew what Jesus was about to do. And he was appalled. He was amazed at what had actually happened. The Lord Jesus had warned him, three times you'll deny me. But he knew he wouldn't. He knew he couldn't. After all, who was it who had left his home? Who is it who had left his family? Who is it who was perhaps the first to buy that sword? Perhaps he was practicing with it. Certainly, who was it who was the first to strike out at the mob when they came to collect, to arrest the Lord Jesus? Who was it who first drew blood? It was Peter. He was ready to die. Perhaps he thought he was like a Jonathan, or a Gideon, or a Samson, or one of the Maccabees. And he waited for the Holy Spirit to come down and to drive away the enemies. But the Lord stopped him in his tracks. The Lord handed himself over to this vicious crowd. He healed the ear of the servant, and Peter couldn't understand it. What's going on? What is this death wish? No fight? No struggle with sin? A giving up? What's going on? It contradicted so much of what he thought he knew about the King of Glory. And then, horror of horrors, there was a succession of brutalities, of insults, of vicious beatings, and a terrible darkness seemed to have won, seemed to have eclipsed the sun of his soul. Now we know shortly afterwards that Peter was challenged, as we read, three times. First of all by a little girl who looked at him very earnestly, looked at his face and said, you're one of them, aren't you? Peter said, no I'm not. And then a second time, again there seems to have been a young lady involved in it according to the other gospels, but one of the men then took the charge further and said, you are one of them. And then the third time, he absolutely denied he knew the Lord, using cursing and swearing. And then somehow, perhaps as the Lord was being taken away for another beating or another hearing, he looked at Peter. There was an exchange of glances between the two of them. And the cock crowed. And the horror and the shock of realizing what he'd done began to dawn on him. Just as the sun began to dawn that terrible day, the dawn of Peter's shame began, And he went, and he wept bitterly. He was wounded. He was ashamed. And then the sifting, no doubt, began. The Lord had warned him, Satan wants to sift you. Satan thought Peter was chaff. And he dealt with him very harshly. Now, we can't know the details of this, but no doubt Peter was fiercely accused. Who do you think you are? What do you think you've done? What sort of apostle are you? That Friday and that Saturday that followed must have been like a storm for the ship of his soul. Some of the darkest hours, no doubt, perhaps the darkest hours of his life. He was sifted, attacked by fiery and dreadful thoughts. Perhaps he was tempted with despair, perhaps even suicide. He must have felt like a worm or a wretch, not worthy of his master. He thought he was the best of the disciples. Now he realizes in many ways he was the worst. He thought himself a pattern of obedience. Now he sees himself as a pattern of denial. He thought he was the chief of the apostles, only to discover himself the chief of sinners. Peter could easily have been swallowed up, could he not? But as the Lord said, he prayed for him, that his faith might not fail. Friends, what a comfort there is there for us. When we face the harshest trials of life, the Saviour is praying for us. He sits at the right hand, not unoccupied, not unconcerned. As we strive, rowing across the lake, seemingly getting nowhere, he's watching us. He's praying for us. He's concerned for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And in the midst of dark and confusing and painful trials, he's not dead. He's not absent. He sees us. His prayer holds us and keeps us. Can you imagine Peter's reaction when he actually saw the risen Lord? Can you imagine the tears of joy, the tears of consolation? When he began to realize the Lord was far greater, far wiser, far deeper and stronger than he'd ever imagined, far more glorious than some earthly king come to claim his Jewish kingdom. Oh yes, Peter had seen him conquer death. He'd seen him raise the widow of Nain's son. He'd seen Jairus' daughter healed. He'd seen Lazarus brought forth from the grave after 4 days. But now with his own eyes he saw him conquering death itself. By death, he had killed death itself. There must have been great happiness, great comfort in those early days. But friends, Peter was still a wounded man. There'd been this triple denial, and although Peter had been acting as a lead, he'd fallen very badly. He denied his duty. He deserted his master, not just once, not twice, but 3 times in succession. And do we not often see this with backsliders? And we can call Peter, I think, a backslider for a short time here. That even though there's a relief in a return to the Lord, there's often still underneath the smiles, underneath the relief, underneath the consolation, a deep sorrow, a pain. The wounds of guilt, the shame of bitterness, a hardness. Now, look at how the Lord deals with him here. Look at how he begins this open heart surgery. First of all, the Lord watches them as they go out to fish all through the night and they catch nothing, absolutely nothing. They've toiled for nothing. And then in the morning, he calls out to them, "Children, have you any meat?" And provides them with this miraculous 153 large fish yield. A night of futile labour leads to this amazing catch, so big that it takes 2 boats to bring it into land. And then there's breakfast with the master on the beach. Look at how Peter's the first to leap out of the ship. Look at how he's the first to draw in the net at the Lord's command. And then after breakfast, after they dined, the Lord waits until the right moment, till they've eaten, till he's provided for him a blessing. And then he turns his gaze again to Peter and he asks him some very searching words. 3 times he asks. 3 times Peter replies. 3 times he commands Peter. There have been three denials. Here there were three probes. There have been three failures. Here there are three commands. Now look at what Peter is asked. Verse 15. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Simon, son of Jonas. He doesn't call him Peter. Remember, the word Peter meant rock. It was his new name. But here the Lord prefers to use his old name, his formal name, the name of the Son and the name of the Father. It's a bit like a head teacher dealing with a difficult student. I know when my teachers called me by my full name, I was going to be in trouble. Is it the same with our parents? Your parent turns to you and says, Charles Soper, you know there's trouble. You know you're in difficulty, especially if they say it three times. If your husband or your wife turns to you and uses your full name, something very amiss is taking place, something very formal, something very serious. So Peter knew something serious was coming. What was he going to say? Could the Lord have said to him, Peter, why did you let me down? Why didn't you listen to what I had to say? Why didn't you pray rather than sleep in the garden? But this is what he asks, something much more gracious, something much more helpful. He goes to the heart of the matter and he says to Peter, do you love me more than these? See, this is what the Lord is interested in us. He's interested in our motivation. He's interested in our relationship with him. Here is the heart of all that we are, of all that we do. Do we love him? Do we love him? Here's the heart of all our worship, of all our lives. Do we love him? Are there some here amongst us this morning? Don't we all feel this to a certain extent? And the world has stolen our heart for the Lord. We're cold. The flesh has poured cold water on the love that we once knew. The flames of our devotion, so hot perhaps when we were young Christians, has grown strangely cold. Satan seems to have snatched away the coals of the fire of our devotion. Then the Lord asks us as well this morning, do you love me? Look at Peter's zeal. He showed a lot of love. He was the first to leap out of the boat and strap his coat on almost as an afterthought. He was the first to pull in the nets. In so many ways, Peter's zeal still puts us to shame after all that had happened. Perhaps for us, there is some other love, some other distraction. I remember when I was with Fauzi out in Morocco, we had some wonderful contacts, some really very serious young men. I remember chatting with one of them once, and we were going about some business, and then this very attractive young lady came along and started chatting to one of our principal contacts, and I thought, uh-oh, Satan's got his hand in this matter, he's going to draw him away. And then Fauzi just said a word to him. He said, Mustafa, and instantly he left this very pretty young lady alone and followed after us. Very impressive how he completely ignored this very strong temptation. What about us? Some other relationship? Is our heart divided, pulled apart by the world, by the Lord? Oh, friends, here is the central part of a happy life. Here is the central part of a holy life. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength and mind. If we put him first, everything else will fall into place. Or on the other hand, perhaps, friends, we can get very busy. Sometimes, like the church at Ephesus, we can lose our first love because we become a little bit like Martha. So busy with service, so busy with other things. Service itself sometimes is in danger of becoming to us a God of its own. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for us to be intensely busy. When the Lord's disciples served him, sometimes they had no time to eat. Sometimes it stole their sleep and they were interrupted. But our friends, here is the central question. Do we love him? Do we love him? What's the state of our love towards the Lord Jesus? But the first time, the Lord asks him a little bit more than he asks the second and third time. Do you love me more than these? It brings to mind the other words that Peter had said, doesn't it? Though all others will deny you, yet I will not. I'm ready to go with you to prison, to death. Peter might well have blushed when he remembered those words now. Proud words, self-confident words, self-exalting words. Oh, friends, we're all prone to the same tendency. Words now that were utterly hollow. Peter must have sensed that actually in much of his professions of love to the Lord, there was much love for self. 3 times the Lord asks Peter the same question. Do you love me? What he's after is a consistent, persevering love, a patient love. More like the love of a mother who's looking after a disabled child than some Romeo and Juliet passion that lasts for a night or for a few months and then it's gone. He's looking for the love that Solomon speaks of. Love that many waters cannot overcome. A love that endures. A love that's solid. Neither can the floods drown it. A flame that will burn through death, through discouragement, through disappointments, through even betrayals. Do we still love the Lord? We've had some hard experiences, some of us here. Do we still love the Lord? Do we still follow him? Is he everything to us? And what kind of love exactly is it that we have towards him? You know, in the scriptures, there are 4 common words in the Greek used for love. And the one that the Lord Jesus frequently emphasized in his discourse before his death was agape, the strongest kind of love, the strong, self-denying love, the best of loves. He says this, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends." Did you hear about that young lady this past week who threw herself in the path of a car to push toddlers out to save their lives, and in doing so she lost her own life? What a brave woman. There's love. There's real love. Yes, just in a glimpse, just in a moment, but perhaps the fruit of many months or many years of kindness and devotion to those that she loved. Here is agape love, sacrificial love. But there's another word too, a friendly love, phileo, a kind of affection. What kind of love is it that brings us to church today? Is our love for the Lord very keen? Is it something that's prepared to sacrifice other things? Is there yearning to see his face, to hear his voice, to know his touch? Or, friends, is it just a friendly desire to associate with his people, to follow his lead, to sing his songs, to happy to be with his companions, perhaps? You see, the love the Lord Jesus is after is that love spoken of again in the Song of Solomon, where the lover says, "Why should I be like one who turns aside by the flock of your companions?" Would a husband be content just with a picture of his wife? Or a wife just with a picture of her husband? No, friends. We want to see Jesus. We want to be with him. We want him inside our hearts. We want to rest our head on his breast. We want to hear his whispers. We want to follow all his will. This is the kind of love he's after. But as the surgeon takes the scalpel, he places it on the heart. And this is what he asks. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? And both those times, the first 2 times, he uses this stronger word, the agape love. And the 3rd time, he uses the weaker word, the friendly love, phileo. Do you love me, Peter? Do you really love me? Cutting down to the layers of the heart, looking inside what's really motivating Peter. Peter, are you following me out of self-interest? Some desire for reputation? Do you really love me with the kind of love which I have loved you with? Well, friends, we might well say ouch when we read such words, especially when we read the 3rd time the Lord asking this very painful question publicly before the other disciples. And Peter certainly was grieved. His wounds were laid bare publicly, openly. We can see the surgeon at work in the heart. But secondly, we see Peter's confession. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, he says twice at the beginning. And all three times, friends, Peter responds not with the stronger love word, not the agape word, but with the friendly word. There's a certain modesty here, a certain humility. He says, yes, Lord, you know I do love you. I do want to follow you. But he's not prepared to use quite the same quality of love that the Lord has loved him with. You know, friends, there's a wonderful comfort in knowing that Christ knows all about us. He knows everything. He knows every secret, every sin, every desire, every part of our motivation. It's naked, it's open before his gaze, before his sight. He searches the heart and the reins, the scriptures say. You know, the scriptures use this word reins or the kidneys as a picture of the deepest and strongest feelings and affections we can have. He weighs them, he knows them, he tries them. This thought is a terror to the hypocrite. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They looked so loving. But underneath was a ghastly pretense, a fatal lie. Demas seemed to be so full of zeal. He followed the Lord, so it seemed. But after a while, his love grew cold. But despite our ugliness and our uncleanness, he loves us. And we know that he loves us. And we love him. He knows his sheep and is known of them. Satan thought Peter was chaff, but the Lord Jesus knew otherwise. He knows. Oh, friends, and as the surgeon places the scalpel deeper and deeper into Peter's heart, Peter doesn't say less. You know that I love you, Lord. He says it more. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He comes to the light. Oh, friends, that he knows he wants God's handiwork made plain. He knows that the Lord has loved him and forgiven him. Oh, friends, whatever you've done, whatever you've been, however filthy, however shameful, however foolish, come to the light. Confess your sin. Ask him for cleansing. Ask him for power. Ask him for love. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then finally, Jesus commands. So we've looked at his question, Peter's reply, and then this threefold command. The Lord Jesus says to him, in a way, prove it then. Show it. You say that you love me? Well then, friends, improve it. Display it. How? Well, Peter's command was very interesting, the one given to Peter. If you love me, show to others the love wherewith I have loved them. Feed them. Feed them. The Lord Jesus Christ identifies very, very closely with his people. I have a number of, most of my family are unsaved. And I think it's true for some of us here. We have unsaved members of our family, and it's almost as though you have a gangrenous arm or a very painful tooth. It's an agony, it's a pain to think of where they're headed, what's happening in their lives, how their opportunities are hemorrhaging away. Something you feel very deeply and very keenly when you think of their state. And it's a bit like that with the Lord Jesus, only with his family, the church, with those he loves and knows. He feels far more deeply than us. He feels every heartache. He hears every sigh. He weighs every groan. He sees our tears. He knows us. He feels so much more deeply than we do. He feels deeply for the brother or sister who stopped coming, for the sick at home who can't come out, or for those who've been offended or wounded. He feels it very deeply. Do you remember how he spoke to Saul as he was going to Damascus? He doesn't say to him, why are you persecuting my sheep? Why are you attacking my church? Why are you offending my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He identifies so closely with his people, it's as though he is them and they are him. Again, you think of the parable of the Lord Jesus. He said, you did this to the least of my brethren, inasmuch as you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. It's as though he identifies with them. You ignored me. You neglected me. It's as though, as the surgeon is closing up his wound, he wants to burn into Peter's heart a great priority, a fiery commission. He wants to make words echo in his heart that will ring until he dies. Words that will master all his other priorities. Feed my sheep. So simple. So searching. And the words that he uses in the first and the third occasion are very simple words. The word for feed. The word for providing pasture. Well, friends, let's ask ourselves this morning, what is our speech like? When we're at home, when we're with friends, when we're in the church, do we minister nourishment? Do we minister food, encouragement, challenge, help for those around us, for other believers? Or is there backbiting? Is there gossip? Is there tittle-tattle? Is there condemnation? Are our words seasoned with truth and with grace? Or are they far too much seasoned with malice and envy? Do we have a desire to help, to benefit? Or have we sharpened our words to cut down, to wound, and to hurt? Well, the Lord makes it very clear. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. We might think of some of the practices of those around us. Feed my sheep, he says, not fleece them, not feed on them. Some of the pseudo-pastors, some of the false preachers, sadly, even in this very borough, do exactly that. They're out for gain. And the second word he uses for feed, not the first, not the third, but the second time, is a slightly more complicated word for pasturing, for shepherding. Care for them, provide for them, protect them, retrieve them. Oh, friends, what if one of our brothers or sisters is sick? Do we send a card? Do we give them a call? Do we offer them help as we're able to? If somebody's on the outside, do we offer them hospitality? Some of us are not in a position to offer hospitality. I'm sadly not in much of a position to offer hospitality. But for those of us who are, what a wonderful gift, what a wonderful opportunity. What about the outsider when they come amongst us? Do we greet them? Do we welcome them? Do we help them? If somebody's going through a difficult, painful situation, are we there to offer our help as best we're able to? And if we ourselves go through some problem, through some trial, through some prickly or awkward situation, how do we react? Do we trample on the other sheep? Do we buck and trample the water, make it muddy? Do we trample their grass? Do we offend them? Do we upset them? Or, friends, are we very careful about how we react to them? Oh, friends, feed my sheep, he says. And first of all, the Lord Jesus said this, and with this we'll close. Feed my lambs. What kind of example, friends, are we setting to our children? How will they remember us? How will they think of us? A bit indifferent? A bit selfish? A bit cold? Or have we been patterns of kindness, of gentleness, of purity? Have we set them a pattern of worldliness to follow, of fleshliness? Young believers, watch very carefully to see the example set before them in the church. Are we set before them stumbling blocks? Or are we setting before them a pattern, an example of the kind that we ought? In our families. Now, I don't have children, but how important it is to pray with the children, to read to them, to feed them while they're still young. Moses commands the believers in Israel at the time of the revelation of the law, thou shalt teach the children diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And this was the law. This was God's revelation of judgment, the ministry of condemnation. And yet such care, such diligence was to be taken to teach the children. Shall we neglect to teach our children the gospel of grace, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then, friends, we have a golden opportunity, don't we, to feed the lambs in our Sunday school? Oh, friends, look at the wolves in our society feeding on the lambs. Look at the way the children are scattered and wounded and taken apart. Look at these evil days that we're surrounded by. Look at the dangerous and the selfish lusts to which children are encouraged. Look at those who regard them as easy meat, easy prey, wolves who are not content until they've caused somebody to stumble for that day, wolves who are content to devour. Well, couldn't we help a little bit more in the Sunday school? What a precious work. What a vital labour. Help perhaps just with picking up. Help perhaps with registering. Help perhaps just in keeping a bit of order. At the very least, friends, we implore you, pray for the teachers. Pray for those who do labour in the front line. Care for the Sunday school. It is our chief means of feeding the lambs. Now, the Lord Jesus completed his command to Peter by saying these words, "Follow me. Follow me," and look at the Lord Jesus' life. Was it not filled with a feeding of the lambs, a feeding of the sheep? Did Peter keep the charge? Did Peter keep his commands? Well, if we look to the first epistle of Peter, we see right to the end, he was concerned with those words that echoed in his ears. "Feed my sheep." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. This is what he commands as he passes on. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the constraint thereof not by taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, being ensamples to the flock." And again at the end of his last letter, his very last words to the believers, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." He gave himself to feed the sheep, to feed the lambs. What about us?